According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, we are in the last section of chapter 24. And getting ready to tie this together and then moving on to the final portion of Proverbs. That's chapters 25 through 31. I know... How long has it been now since we started this series? And you ladies have been very patiently waiting to get to Proverbs 31, wondering why couldn't we just start with Proverbs 31 and work our way backwards maybe. But anyway, I didn't write it. This is what God put it in. So we will get to Proverbs 31 in that final section there of chapters 25 and following. So, but not today. Today we've got to wrap up the last of chapter 24, and I don't know how long this is going to take, because we have six more supplemental sayings, and we'll deal with those from verses 23 to the end of the chapter, 23 through 34. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the grace provision that you have supplied us, Father, in the blessings to assemble and receive instruction. Father, thank you for the freedom in our land that, while being diminished more and more day by day, still exists to the extent that we are free to meet, at least as of now, and we're calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to hedge us about and protect us, because the adversary is getting more bold in his threats of violence. So, we thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, wrapping up the last of chapters 11 through 24. And by the way, I do expect when we do finish chapter 24, then there will be another partial notebook publication. I did that back when we got through chapter 9 and said, okay, we finished the first portion of Proverbs, the parental wisdom portion, and when we finished the parental wisdom portion, we went ahead and published a little mini notebook that had just the material for chapters 1 through 9. We'll do something similar now when we get through chapter 24. We can publish another mini, a partial notebook, the middle segment, if you will, and what we've called the personal and public wisdom portion of the book. And so that'll be the second partial notebook. And then when we finish the third portion, then we'll just go ahead and put it all together and do the total package from chapter 1 to chapter 31. So we're close. Words of the Wise, let's get down through the last couple of weeks. We covered Words of the Wise number 28. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. That was from verses 17 and 18. We did realize, though, that there are other passages that have contradictory applications, and so we want to be aware of those. Then Words of the Wise number 29, to do not fret because of evildoers, and admonition against envy here, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. That's something that's getting hammered repeatedly, again and again and again. Three out of the 30 Words of the Wise sayings, they address envy. Number 13, number 19, and number 29. So this is the third and final one of those. I mean, seriously, why are you envious of the wicked? Do you know where they're headed? Right? Do you know where you're headed? We're born again believers in Jesus Christ. We're a royal family of God. We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. Why am I envious of this unbeliever, this doer of wickedness? It's crazy. So the eternal contrast between the righteous and the wicked urges a temporal application. The eternal motivates the temporal. I like that. Then Words of the Wise number 30. We got to this, not last week, I was off last week, 2 weeks ago, the last time that we were here. 2 weeks ago when we were here. Words of the Wise number 30 from verses 21 and 22, fear the Lord and the King. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. And so there's a beautiful tandem here for authority orientation. Authority orientation in Zoe life, that's our spiritual life, eternal life in Christ. We fear the Lord always. But then also in Bios life, in our political life, our earthly life, we're supposed to fear the King. We're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities that are over us. And so this is a good Old Testament parallel for passages we're familiar with, like Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, or especially what the Lord had to say in Matthew 22, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And those are the principles, I hope, that we all understand. All right. So then, we get to verse 23. And in verse 23, we have another marker in the text, another element of the Hebrew manuscripts, whereby we look at this and we say, aha, this is a section heading. And the section heading goes like this. These also are sayings of the wise. Oh, okay. All right, glad to know that. These also are sayings of the wise. And that's a good section head, okay? And the obvious ones are the ones that start, you're going to get tired of seeing this, but I find it profitable. So Proverbs 1:1, you have the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. How about that for a section head? And you know what you're dealing with. This is what you're dealing with from this point forward. And then you get to Proverbs chapter 10, and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, the Proverbs of Solomon. Didn't you tell me that already? Yes, we told you that already. But we recognize now that it's a different collection. It's a different section heading, if you will. That prior to the canonization of the book of Proverbs that we have today, there were prior publications called Proverbs, prior editions, even prior canonical editions in different segments and different sections. And so this is what the text basis for why we take chapters 1 through 9, handle that separately from chapters 10 through 24, handle that separately from chapters 25 and following, handle that separately, is because we have these markers here in the text, all right? And this gets you into more detailed studies with respect to canonicity and inspiration, other doctrines like that. And a lot of, I mean, it's not difficult and it's not even terribly complicated, it's just rarely is it thought about, right? And until you stop and realize, you know, wait a minute, Solomon didn't just sit down one day and write all 31 of these chapters in this exact order. We're going to talk about some of this thing here too. And David, he didn't write 150 Psalms in that order. He didn't sit down and start with Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 and then Psalm 3. Okay, he wrote more than half of the 150 Psalms. And then in his lifetime and after his lifetime, various collections of these Psalms were canonized. They were put together by the same principles of inspiration that authored them are the same principles of inspiration that collected them and grouped them and published them. And so the canonical forces of the Holy Spirit there that brought these things about. I really think we need to do a better job in describing canonicity and describing inspiration that includes not only the co-authors, but the editors, compilers, and arrangers as we understand it. All right. So chapter 1 has a heading, chapter 10 has a heading, chapter 22 has another heading in verse 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And this is viewed as a section heading, okay? Again, based upon the words as they're found in the Hebrew manuscript. Now, not everybody accepts this, and some people even go so far as to think that we really should start a whole new chapter here. But, you know, the chapterification and versification is long established. It's been done for ages and not likely to be adjusted anytime soon. So, but just recognizing that as a section heading, and then also recognizing, it's not so obvious here in the English, have I not written to you excellent things? But this too, I'm going to make it orange instead of red, or instead of yellow. This is where the number 30 comes in. Okay, and depending on how you want to handle the vocabulary, whether it's excellent or 30, a lot of folks think that 30 is the best understanding because of the way that you can then track everything that follows through the rest of chapter 22, all of chapter 23, and most of chapter 24. So we have these 30 things. This is the 30 sayings, okay? And this is where we've been. And this is really the last couple of sections here that tie together personal and public wisdom. So, 30 of them. By the way, if you open an NIV Bible, not that I recommend it, but I'll just show you for illustration purposes. I'm not a fan of the NIV, but when they get something right, I'll point it out. The NIV version will actually put pericope headings in here, 30 sayings of the wise, okay? And have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of counsel and knowledge? So the NIV translation went with the 30 option instead of the excellent option that the New American Standard had. Anyway, then they number them, saying one, saying two, saying three, saying four. Not exactly like I numbered them, not exactly like the Bible Knowledge Commentary, or not exactly like Bruce Waltke or other commentaries that I have. Even among Hebrew scholars that still count to 30, they don't always count the same 30, right? They might have some of the verses combined differently, depending on how they read the poetry, okay? Like I view this all as a great big introduction rather than a saying, and then we start the saying, I think, with verse 22. All right, well, that's the NIV. That's enough of that. The point is, though, as we get through these 30 sayings, I'm pretty sure that I started there. 22, 22? Yeah. But I started the first saying there, verses 22 and 23. All right, well, we'll let that go. So, we've done all 30, okay? And we wrapped that up 2 weeks ago. We're not going to go back and recover that ground. The last one that we dealt with was that fear of the Lord and the king did that. All right, now we get to this section heading. These also are sayings of the wise. And there's six more. Okay, there's six more. And the reason why we don't just lump them in with the other 30 is because in the previous section heading, it actually had the number 30 there, so we're okay stopping with 30. And then also we have the phrase here, these also are sayings of the wise. And this is going to take us down to the end of the chapter. This gets us down to verse 34, finishes the chapter, and we will wrap that up with a bow. Then we get to chapter 25, and look what else we have here. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. What's that about? Okay, because the men of Hezekiah, when's that, 700 AD? Or I mean BC, 700 BC? 200 years after Solomon died? What business do they have coming along 200 years after Solomon dies and taking more of his material and putting them together the way that they're doing here in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, okay? 29. We'll talk about 30 and 31 when we get there. Who wrote those? So, section headings. We're paying attention to them. All right, these also are sayings of the wise. Under point 13 in the outline, I simply call this six supplemental sagacious sayings. I was mispronouncing sagacious, and somebody had a dictionary and looked it up. Sagacious, with a hard G sound, sagacious. And six more of them. As with the 30 sayings, this additional collection was likely not Solomon's personal composition, but rather his compilation. He was one that gathered wisdom from a variety of sources. There were other kings that came to visit him. Understand, his writings were vast, far more than we have in our Bible today. Far more Proverbs than are contained in the book of Proverbs. Far more songs than are contained. There's only two of the Psalms in the Psalms that are Solomon's, and plus Song of Solomon, the book there. And yet he wrote thousands, okay? Just by way of refreshment. In 1 Kings 4, we're told, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. All right, now that's not only true because God says it's true and he knows it and he put it in the Bible, but it's also true and it's exhibited, it's demonstrated. Because people were coming far and wide and they were coming to Jerusalem to consult with him. And so those comparisons became obvious, like, wow, you know more than we do. You're wiser than we are. And then we need your counsel to take back to our countries for the things we got going on back there. He was wiser than all men. And I think that's a statement right there. And then these ones that then get named. Then Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. I forget what the total is. If you add up everything in all 31 chapters of Proverbs, you don't hit this number, okay? And his songs were 1,005. That's a pretty precise number, okay? That's not just a round number. If you want to round it off, you just say he wrote 1,000, right? He wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,000 songs. No, he wrote 1,005 songs, okay? And he expects the royalties, all the checks. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So it's not just Bible wisdom. It's not just spiritual discernment. It's not just the wisdom that applies to Zoe life and spiritual matters, even secular things. He's the go-to guy on the planet in his generation. Trees, animals, creeping things, and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Notice this is plural. Men, kings, plural, from all the kings of the earth. It's not just the Queen of Sheba. She's maybe the most famous one. She's the one that has more detail because she shows up here in a quick chapter. But no, it's more than just her, okay? And so as he's collecting this wisdom from various sources, I don't think it's unreasonable at all to consider that the original source of those 30 sayings was a collection that Solomon had gathered from wherever. Okay, some people think there was an Egyptian connection or whatever. I think that's flaky. But whatever his source was for the 30 sayings, he clearly embraced it, endorsed it. Maybe he reordered them or whatever, but he published them in his lifetime. They were a part of his collection because they come before that statement in chapter 25. As the conclusion to Proverbs 24, the 30 sayings and the 6 sayings are additional items that Solomon put in there as appendixes to his own compositions. More clues can also be gleaned from Ecclesiastes 12. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. All right, so again, I take this as Solomon's description here of himself. He is the preacher. He is the author of Ecclesiastes. And beyond wisdom, he also had knowledge that he was able to communicate. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Okay, pondered, searched out, and arranged. That means gathering from sources that didn't come from God, didn't come from him. But he had to ponder to see, you know, is it applicable? Is it something that can be adapted for spiritual life reasons? The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And delightful words. We're going to talk about this because one of the ones coming up in the 6 here that close out chapter 24 talk about words and the benefit of giving an honest answer, a straight answer, the benefits of replying with truth, with honest truth. It's like kissing and delightful words. Anyway, kissing is delightful. Words can be delightful. And to write words of truth correctly. And then he warns, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. I think that's a tremendous statement, too. And then beyond this, my son, be warned. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to Rehoboam? How many sons does he have? Did any of them care about truth? I don't think Rehoboam did. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I need to get that printed and put over my door when I walk into the study every morning. All right. But based on these verses, too, I think it's not unreasonable when it says that he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And so clearly we have the testimony of the Word of God that says Solomon did this. And so it's not unusual to consider that this is what he's doing here as well. I think this final 6 is a collection he gathered from somewhere. I think that what we just wrapped up with the 30 sayings, that's another collection that he gathered from somewhere. And then Solomon adapted it. The Holy Spirit put it in the Bible. And so here we are. All right. So the first one, to show partiality in judgment. Are you ready for the first one? To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. All right, that's verse 23, 24, and 25. Technically, it's 23b, 24, and 25. That is a long stretch for anything that we've ever done in the book of Proverbs, okay? One of the differences we noticed in the 30 sayings was that it was very common for the 30 sayings to be made up of two verses, of four die stitches in two verses. That was very common. Or even to find a verse that had three lines, or to find two verses of two, things like that. But now we're starting off with basically three verses, two and a half verses here for words of the wise number. Oh, I'm not numbering this. This is supplemental saying number one. Partiality in judicial decrees is not good. Okay? It's not good. This is an understatement for impact. Okay? This is just a rhetorical way of saying the opposite, and by affirming a statement by denying its opposite, right? We do it all the time. It's a common feature, even in the modern world, and it's always been a feature of all kinds of languages throughout history. But, you know, you can ask how something went, and you can say, oh, not bad. And what does that mean? Okay? Or my dad used to say, well, that's not too shabby. Well, what does that mean, right? You're denying the opposite in order to affirm what it is you're trying to say. It's a rhetorical means of understatement, and it can be quite effective if it's used well. So, partiality in judgment, it's not good. And let me tell you how it's not good. And then he expands it, going both directions here. Because if you say to the wicked, you are righteous, ooh, that's bad. How if you're a judge and you have a guilty party before you, but then you pound your gavel and you say, righteous, have a nice day. What is that? That's horrible. That is an absolute miscarriage of justice. And so somebody that does that, peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him. That not only is he wrong in the eyes of God, but even in the eyes of man. They look at that judge and say, well, whose pocket is he in? Or who's lining his pockets? Or, you know, who's bought this court? Kind of a thing. Then on the other side too, to those who rebuke the wicked will be a delight. So if you pronounce the guilty and give them judicially what they got coming to them, well then you're going to be praised. The innocent civilians, the citizens of a land, they're going to know that there's righteousness in the land, there's standards of justice, that the innocent are innocent, the guilty are guilty, and the courts uphold that. That's a delight. Those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. A good blessing will come upon them. So, and it's not unique to this passage only, because it's been fairly common throughout Proverbs and throughout all the Bible, actually, that God is a God of righteousness and justice, and that whenever there's injustice in the world, either on the angel's behalf or human's behalf, any official injustice that's oppressing the weak, that's oppressing the needy, oh, God comes down hard on that. Because that's an attack on his very nature. That's an attack on who he is. You're taunting the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. His very integrity gets mocked with these perversions of justice. Anyway, it's called a litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It's a figure of speech known as a litotes. Uses understatement to emphasize the opposite. The Bible repeatedly condemns judicial partiality. There's no place for it. There's no place for partiality. You know, it should be, justice should be blind. Guilt is guilt. Innocence is innocence. The law violator should be punished. And if you can wink at guilt, then there is no standard. If you can excuse it, or get away with it because you're buddies with a judge, or whatever else. Any perversion of justice means there is no justice. And it means that the sacrifice of our Savior is meaningless. Why did he have to go to the cross if God can just wink at guilt and say, oh, that's okay, right? That's not what redemption's about. That's not what penal substitutionary atonement's about. God's not just winking at sin. God is condemning sin in totality because he's placing our sins on Jesus Christ. Anyway, these should be familiar to us all. Proverbs 18:5, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. So that was an earlier proverb. We've also got a later proverb coming up in Proverbs 28, verse 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. In other words, it's pretty cheap. Okay? How much is a piece of bread? That's not, just a single piece of bread. How much is that? All right, it's not a tremendous valued amount, and it doesn't take a lot to pervert justice. Leviticus 19:15. This is the Levitical code and Mosaic law. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. It can go both ways. Okay? And sometimes the poor think, oh, well, you know, they got deep pockets, they can afford it, and they file a frivolous lawsuit, and a jury of their peers awards them millions of dollars, and they think, hey, this is a quick trip to wealth. You know, never mind that it's the dirtbag lawyers that are soaking up all the money anyway. And no offense to any dirtbag lawyers that might happen to hear this message someday. But to have a perverted justice system that uses the authority of the courts in order to financially ruin people and make the poor rich, that's not justice. Nor is it if you have the favoritism the other direction, if you defer to the great. If you let the rich and powerful get away with murder, then you don't have a justice system there either. That's why justice is supposed to be blind, and whether rich or poor or whatever, you have equal standing under the law. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Otherwise, you don't love your neighbor, do you? Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for judgment is God's. If the case is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. So how awesome is that? That Moses was able to just inquire of the Lord and get those judgments. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. I mean, this is just a realm of reality that you're not free to tweak. You're not free to defy. You're not free to redefine. Any change from absolute righteousness is unrighteousness. It's a perversion, right? It's like if you're at the North Pole, any step you take is going to be south. If you're in righteousness, any step you take is going to be unrighteousness. And so you can't have alternative standards or shades or things that the world likes to create. Oh, no, it's just an alternative. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's an alternative. It's what's right for me may not be right for you. Now, wait a minute. Right and wrong is an absolute in what pleases God, what displeases God, what hits the mark, what misses the mark. The absolute standard of God's righteousness is the absolute standard of perfection. We can't pervert that. Even the angels get rebuked in this regard. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods. Okay? Translated the rulers there, footnote, the gods, the Elohim. So Elohim, the one true God, judges in the midst of the Elohim, the plural gods. These are angels, right? The highest order of the angelic realm, they are called Elohim. And then there's Elohim and the B'nai HaElohim, the gods and the sons of God. Anyway, this is a chapter that Michael Heiser writes about, other people deal with. Colonel Thiem wrote about it in The Angelic Conflict. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Part of the fall and Satan's original fall was this issue. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. By and large, the angelic stewardship was a failure. He's condemning them. He's rebuking them. And that's why the it requires humanity to resolve this angelic conflict. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. You know this was a special passage to Jesus because he used it. He used it, he quoted it, he threw it in the Pharisees' face and said, how do you like me now? Right? They were accusing him of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God or calling himself the Son of Man. He says, well, what do you do with this verse? It's in your Bible. The scriptures can't be broken. I said you were gods. If you called them gods and the scripture can't be broken, you're going to stone me for blasphemy? What are you doing? They couldn't answer him a word. He used this very passage to address that. Nevertheless, you will die like men. There's a verse for you. Okay? That verse can't be addressed. People try to think that this passage is addressed to human beings that are judges or rulers of the earth or whatever, but telling a man that he's going to die like a man is a tautology, right? It's just stupid. Like telling a girl she throws like a girl. Like, well, duh. My daughter would say, Dad, I am a girl. Okay? So, anyway, you will die like men is only a threat if you're talking to an angel or you're talking to somebody that's not greater than a man, not a man, right? Someone who thought that he was immortal, someone who thought that he was going to be, someone who even boasted and taunted and said, I will be like the Most High God. Oh, no, you won't. You will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Anyway, the angels, they lost their stewardship, and then humanity was created, and then angels were given a observation role. They had an observation and reporting role to learn and to report back. Anyway, that's Psalm 82. Jesus in John 7 tells his disciples, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I like that for a lot of reasons. First of all, it goes well with Proverbs. Anytime we're talking about perverted justice, like this morning, you've got plenty of Psalms and Proverbs that talk about, and Mosaic Law that talk about, you know, having standards of righteousness in your justice. But here's the words of Jesus on this. Not according to appearance. That means partiality. That means showing favoritism to the good-looking or the well-to-do, and then condemning the poor. Judge with righteous judgment. This is a good one to memorize. I recommend. Just put it in your little quiver, put it in your, especially when the mockers will throw Matthew 7 at you and say, judge not lest you be judged. You just come right back with judge with righteous judgment. Okay? And realize that the passage they're quoting doesn't mean what they think it means. All right. Real quickly then, 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 and 21. The standard continues, by the way. Fair judicial standards is not only in culture, society, in legal standings, but it also has applications in churches. Okay, this is specifically in the local church. The standard that applies in families, it applies in marriages, it applies in workplaces, it applies... You know, the principles of righteousness and justice apply everywhere because God is everywhere. So, you want to have favoritism in your family? Good luck. Okay? You know, favoritism among your children? Good luck. Favoritism among, you don't have multiple wives, hopefully. Favoritism among, in the workplace? What kind of trouble is that when the boss has his pet and he's the favored person on the crew, always gets the best days off, always gets the excuses made for him when they're late, and then somebody else comes in and he's 1 minute late and he gets fired? No, favoritism is bad everywhere. And in local churches, how bad is favoritism in local churches? That's horrible. Yeah. Especially when the double standard applies to the pastor. If the pastor thinks he can get away with something because he's the pastor. No, pastor didn't get away with it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay? So there is one element of grace provided in that, and that the one-on-one discipline doesn't happen. The one-on-one accusation is not considered appropriate because Satan will always have a single accuser out there somewhere. But when there are two or three witnesses, All right, when you start with a two or three stage, when you're dealing with an elder, and if it's validated, then you proceed. He's not immune. And those who continue to sin, in other words, you've confronted him, you've got the two or three witnesses, these things are confirmed, and the pastor is going to continue doing what he's doing. That's what are you going to do? Just show favoritism and say, oh, well, he's the pastor, I guess he knows. No. Those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all. Remember, after the two or three stage, you take it to the church. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. There's elect angels, by the way, if you want to study in the doctrine of election. To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's the principle. Partiality and justice is not good. There's a church age application there. How about James chapter 2? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Yeah. I think we're familiar with this. James 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You're a church age believer priest. We have, all of us have equal standing before the Lord. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, you know, I mean, how vivid is this? Was this written this week? This was written 2,000 years ago? Okay. And how does it get applied, right? It happens constantly. It's universal. Visitors on a Sunday morning dressed nicely or a homeless guy coming in, okay? And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down by my footstool. What are you doing? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There is no place for this partiality in church. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. This is a very real principle, right? We're supposed to give honor to whom honor is due and not to dishonor. It's like in marriage, wives are to honor their husbands, not to dishonor their husbands. All of these principles, we're to honor the Lord, not to dishonor the Lord. We actually dishonor the Lord through this prejudice, this preferential treatment, this partiality. You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Yeah, there's an irony. Anyway, so there's James chapter 2, and then finally 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father... And you do, right? We take it for granted. We're all saved here today. Since, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, see, this is the kind of judgment God has. He's the impartial judge, the one that we stand before. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's this very impartiality that of God watching over our lives that should be the biggest motivator of all, that we better not have partiality ourselves towards our fellow slaves, right? It'd be like being forgiven $1 million debt and then choking out a fellow slave for the $10 he owes you. I mean, how ungrateful is that? How ungracious is that? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Absolutely. You realize how much he paid to save you, and now you want to show partiality? What are you doing? So yes, not good to say the least. Partiality in judicial decrees is not good. Okay? It's like, ooh, this looks bad. It doesn't look good. Right? Movie quote. That's the principle here. This understatement just shouts volumes. All right, the second word here. Let's get past 23 and 24, or 25. Get down to verse 26. Ready for some kissing? Got a kissing class today. He kisses the lips. who gives a right answer, who gives an honest answer, who gives a straight reply. Honest. All right, straight. Point B in the outline here. I just numbered these A, B, C, D, E, F, I think, to finish the chapter. Straightforward, honest answers. What are they? They are intimate and affectionate. That's what a kiss is. Intimate and affectionate. You're not giving a dodgy answer. You're not giving a politically correct answer. You're not maybe... No, you're giving a direct, honest, straight answer because you love the person that asked you the question that they asked you. Okay? Intimate and affectionate. There's a whole lot to break down here with respect to this. And the imagery is what you would expect. It's like we have in Song of Solomon. It's what we have in, I mean, there's tons of kissing in the Bible, even into the New Testament. We greet one another with a holy kiss. We recognize that the literal application is not always what you are going to be looking at, that there's the metaphoric use. And this is what, when you're giving a right answer, it is as if you are kissing, right? It's like a response to the lips that ask the question. Now your answer from your lips, so their lips and your lips have met. What do we call that? Call that a kiss. All right. And I think some of these other verses are going to make this clear here as well. But this is the... So you're not literally kissing if somebody asks you a question and you give them the straight answer. But it's like you are. It's a semblance of that. Okay? Because it's straightforward, it's intimate, it's affectionate. Anyway, we have other examples of this. Kissing and answering straightly. Proverbs 8, 9. And I love Proverbs 8. You know I love Proverbs 8. Who are we talking about here in Proverbs 8? Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Proverbs 8 is wisdom personified. Proverbs 8, because chachma is a feminine noun, wisdom personified is spoken of as a woman. Spoken of as a woman and is to be embraced, is to be kissed, is to be appreciated, is to be learned from, and personally represents God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Word that comes forth from God. So on top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. So right there, not hard to find, not hidden. Beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. So she's making herself known. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Oh, so multiple generations, all humanity, should be responding to Christ and learning the Word of God. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. We're all naive. We're all fools. When we're born, we've got to grow up. We've got to grow in the Lord. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Right, straight. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You see, when the Lord's speaking, you can trust everything He says. If you find it in the Word of God, it's from the God who cannot lie. We can trust it, we can believe in it, we can base our lives upon it. My mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. But if you're listening to the liar, how do you trust that? Why are you listening to him anyway? It's like if you're listening to the seductive woman, you're listening to the adulteress, the strange woman who's flattering and all of that. And the only reason to listen to her is because your sin nature likes it. Your sin nature is being flattered and wants to participate in the sin that she's inviting you to. That's not the case with Lady Wisdom. All right, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward. Now, this is the term we have in chapter 24. They are all, it's nakoch in the Hebrew, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. This is the beautiful thing about brothers and sisters in Christ, about believers in the Word of God, is that when you're ministering to a brother or sister, when you're ministering to anybody with a struggle that they're dealing with, you give them the Word of God, just the straight truth from the Word of God, and then you just leave it. Leave it with them. They can take it. They can search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. You're giving them the straight truth from the Word of God. It's coming straight from Jesus Christ. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. Straightforward to him who understands. Right to those who find knowledge. Now, this is a key. Him who understands and those who find knowledge. That's why if you're dealing with a believer who's not a disciple, well, now that's a different issue. Okay? Because he may not want the Scriptures you're giving him. In fact, you give them a Bible verse, they may be pretty ticked off at you, right? They may get plumb angry. Quit thumping that Bible at me. And yet, it's straight from the Lord. I mean, you're kissing them from the Lord is what you're doing. You're kissing them from doctrine. And it may be the trigger that wakes them up to say, you know what, I need to be living in the Word of God. Why does the Bible make me mad anyway? If it does, that's an issue. Anyway, so those who, him who understands and those who find knowledge, I like the parallelism here in this. Him who understands is a singular person, but those who find knowledge is plural, right? Because we're all individuals learning the Word of God, but we're also collectively in a flock. We're collectively in a body of believers. And so, and we're all trying to grow, are we not? Is there anybody here that's done growing? Anybody here know everything yet? Okay, well then, we all need to be growing. And so we can just speak the truth in love. Give them the Word of God straight. It's like kissing. It's like the straightforward truth. So, even Isaiah adopts this language here too. This is what people, when your culture is so, yeah, when your culture is so wrapped up in idolatry and evil and darkness. Oh. So in Isaiah 30, he's talking about this Rahab who has been exterminated. That you're under satanic influence. That's a term for Satan. So go, write it on a tablet before them and scribe it on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. You know, when God wants to make it clear, he puts it in writing and then he holds it up there after the fact and said, see? For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Now this is Israel and their apostasy, but I don't think any of us would doubt that it's possible for the church to apply this to, right? I mean, you can have apostate churches everywhere, and we do. And with every apostate church you visit, they are a rebellious people, they are false sons, they are sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Because if they were truly under authoritative Bible teaching, they would their false churches would be exposed for what they are, the apostasy. But notice what they say. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. You must not see. They tell the seers not to see. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. We don't want the pleasant word, or we don't want the right words. We don't want the straight words. We don't want the honest words. We don't want real Bible doctrine. Here's what we do want. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. In other words, lie to us. Just lie, 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 lie. We'll eat it up. Pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Yeah. And Isaiah had to minister to this generation. Okay? So, the Lord has an answer for him. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall. Think about that. The wall just is bulging and bulging and bulging, and you can see it coming. You're standing right there underneath this wall while it's bulging like a breach about to fall and bulge, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. Anyway, there's more. That's Isaiah 30. It's an amazing chapter. Also, Isaiah 59. Another amazing chapter. Again, here's an apostate culture, and a culture that does not embrace the straightforward, honest truth from the Word of God. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. This is Isaiah 59:14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. So much for the straight answers. They're just stumbling. They're tripping. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. I mean, without any truth, where do you turn? You're just waiting for the next victim. You're sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. He saw there was no man. He was astonished. There was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head. Put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Praise God, when humanity was totally lost and had no one to save, God did what we couldn't do. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God came down and brought heaven to earth. We would say, he built a bridge. Listening to that song this morning. All right. So yeah, straightforward, honest answers. When they're lacking from your culture, there's problems. When you get one, man, that's a brother that loves you. That's a sister that loves you. Man, that's like a kiss. It is a kiss in the spiritual realm. Okay? It's a spiritual kiss. Because your question, your prayer request, your complaint, your lamentation, your problem, your cry for help, your whatever came from your lips, and now what's coming from their lips? Truth. The straight truth from the Word of God. Giving a right answer, giving an honest answer. What a fun verse. All right, then we've got house building in verse 27. House building requires readiness, preparation, and priorities in timing. This is kind of a neat verse because it goes so well with everything else in Scripture. We can think of it, I think mostly it's in a practical level. I don't know where Solomon collected this from. It's good advice for any young person, good advice for any old person, okay? Man, woman, young, old, single, married, okay? Want to be married someday, okay? Want to stay married? I mean, there's good principles here with respect to readiness, preparation, priorities in timing. So prepare. Let's read the verse. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Afterwards, then build your house. All right? So you see that there's prerequisites, there's preparation, there's things that ought to be done first before you're ready to build a house. Okay? Which is not just carpentry and construction. We're talking about a spiritual house. We're talking about building a house, leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another, and the two shall be one flesh. And you build a house together in your generation. Are you ready to do that the day you're born? Of course not. You got to grow up. You got to go through childhood, adolescence. You got to be ready for your own adult standing and generational accountability before the Lord. And so there's preparation involved. Prepare your work. God designed us for work. It's not the curse. Adam was put to work before in his sinless, perfect state. And when he realized it was not good to be alone, God gave him a helper for the work. That's not part of sin. It's the work that he's designed to do. It's his role in imaging God. We are God imagers, and God imagers work. Why do we work? Because God works. God is productive. God didn't sit around doing nothing. God is productive. God is working. Yes, he rested on the seventh day. You know what he did on the eighth day? He went back to work. That's right. All right. Jesus said, my Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. Ooh, they didn't like that. But that's what we're called to do. So prepare your work outside. Now, some of this, we're going to run out of time today. We'll come back to this next week. We're going to talk about different I mean, fundamentally, in the Bible world, they were an agricultural economy, and farming was a huge part of that. Animal husbandry was another huge part of that. Different sources of income, different sources of wealth. Obviously, we're going to adapt it for modern economies and modern applications. But the idea of outside the home, outside the house, so that the income, the profits, the savings, the accumulated blessings, they can come into the house. All right. Anyway, starts outside, then you can come inside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Outside is parallel with field. Okay, prepare is parallel with make ready. But it's your work, but it's your work for yourself. Okay, look at all these parallels in this poetry. It's beautiful. And then it's afterwards, then build your house. Okay, so we're going to see some of these verses apply to men, as I think this one does. Some of these verses apply to women, which obviously Proverbs 31 is full of this. Full of how hardworking that woman is and everything that she does to build her house. And then Ruth, Genesis, we'll have to take some time next week to do that. And then we'll have the last three, the warrantless witness, the revenge and recompense, and the song of the sluggard. So, should get that through next week, I think. Lord willing and rapture pending. We'll wrap up chapter 24, and then we'll be ready for Hezekiah's day. We'll be ready for the addition to Proverbs. The fact that our book of Proverbs is longer than the book of Proverbs they used to have back in Solomon's day, right? Because they didn't have the Hezekiah editions yet, or the other editions. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless these studies. Make them real for us, Father. We're adapting passages from thousands of years ago in economies and cultures that are not like what we have here today. And yet, your word is eternal. Your word is timeless. The Bible doctrine is eternally applicable. So long as we interpret correctly and apply to our day and age, Father, we'll have the best understanding, and so we ask you to make that happen. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.